It's good to see all of you, or at least to see you on computer this morning, and I'm looking forward to a time where I can see you face to face. I'd like to encourage you to turn to Matthew 13 in your Bibles with me. We're going to start to look at Jesus' parables, which form about a third of Christ's teachings as they're recorded in the Gospels. So let's read the parable itself. We're going to save Jesus' explanation for a little bit later. So it's Matthew chapter 13. Starting at verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's stop there. Let's pray that the Lord will bless our study of his word this morning. Father, as we look at your word and as we try to apply it, I ask that you would help us to understand what Jesus is saying here. We know that you intended parables to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom and of the gospel. And so I pray that even as those principles can be difficult to understand, that we would, through these parables, understand them more. And we know that that must only happen and can only happen through your Holy Spirit. So we pray for that illumination this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the first things we have to ask is, what is a parable? And you've likely heard that term before and connected it with stories that Jesus tells in the Gospels. The word parable in the Greek is made up of two words. It's partly made up of the verb balo, which means to throw, and the preposition para, which means alongside. So a parable was an illustration or a comparison or an analogy that you would throw alongside the concept you were trying to explain. And so the intent was, the illustration is going to be helping you understand something that was difficult to grasp. Now, parables actually were sometimes used in the Old Testament for the same purpose. If you think about how the prophet Nathan came to King David and told him the story of a person who owned hundreds of sheep and yet stole the one sheep that his neighbor owned. And the story as Nathan is unfolding is one very familiar to David. It's using concepts he would know, caring for sheep, a person who had much versus one who had little, the sense of justice and fairness. And as he hears this story about things familiar to him, he is better able to understand the moral concepts that are being communicated through the story. And that enabled Nathan at the end to tell David, you are the sheep stealer. And similarly, Jesus's parables are not just stories. We have to treat them as illustrations that are teaching something, usually something that is difficult to understand by using story elements that were familiar to Jesus' audience. Those same elements may not be as familiar to us, and so as we read the parables, we want to try to put ourselves in the culture and in the time of Jesus and make sure that we discern the theological things that he's trying to communicate. So we know what a parable is, but why use the parables beyond saying that they help people understand better, because we know that for King David, the parable that Nathan told helped him understand the situation, but that was partly because Nathan ultimately told him, David, here's the connection and meaning, you are the man. Well, without Nathan's help, I wonder if David would have fully understood the application. Is that the same with Jesus's parables? Well, if you look at verse 10, it says the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And their question is implying two things, I think. One is, this marks a new way of teaching for Jesus. And two, they're concerned that the crowds might not understand. I mean, here we've just come out of the Sermon on the Mount, And Jesus has been saying things like, blessed are the poor, and that's pretty clear. But what do people learn from a sower that casts seed upon the ground? Well, what does Jesus answer? He says, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. I want to unpack that a little bit, but first I want to point out that Jesus says that the principles of the parables are mysteries. They're mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. We've come across that word before, mystery. It's something that was previously hidden or not understood, but is now being revealed. So Jesus is saying that these theological principles that we'll uncover from the parables were hidden in the past. They, up until this point, nobody knew them or fully understood them. And the fact that Jesus did not explain the application of the parables to everyone, but only to the disciples, meant that many still wouldn't grasp those principles. And so we need to look at what else Jesus says here. He says, if you look at verse 12, for whoever has, to him much more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, Jesus says, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Well, as we're reading those words, and as I was reading them and imagining what some of you might be thinking, maybe you thought that answer was unloving. Is Jesus saying that he doesn't want people to be saved by the truth? Well, perhaps his words would be easier to understand if we realize that his audience was composed mostly of those who were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Well, technically, nobody at that time is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Let's just say that most of those in the audience were those who would not be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who were not believers. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, who among men knows the thoughts of man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And we have not received, says Paul, the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man, Paul concludes, without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. So without the Holy Spirit, the words of Christ were foolishness. They were mere stories. In fact, because what Christ is speaking is God's word, they were spiritual truths. They were spiritual words. And as Paul says, only the Spirit of God can understand the thoughts of God. And so only those who were would-be faithful children of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, would be able to understand and apply the things that they heard in Jesus's parables. And it's the same for us and for the Bible. Only those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit can truly understand and apply the scriptures. It's why even the disciples before Pentecost had to keep going back to Jesus numerous times to ask him to explain the parables to them. And verse 15 is important. Not only must a person be indwelt by the Holy Spirit to understand and desire spiritual truths, but those who are not believers actually have the opposite thing happen in them. And maybe you've experienced this as you've tried to share the Bible with folks or share the gospel with people. Their hearts become hardened when they hear spiritual truths. They listen with deaf ears. They watch with closed eyes. Jesus says if they had possessed open eyes and listening ears, they would have turned to God and he would have healed them. You see, Christ, remember context up to this point, because it's important that we remember that Christ has been offering himself as the Messiah to a waiting nation and showing that he fulfills prophecy. We saw some of that a couple weeks ago in the book of Isaiah. He authenticates his offer to be Messiah, his offer of the kingdom by the miracles he performs. We saw those a few weeks ago. One miracle that I mentioned at that time was the deliverance described in Matthew chapter 12, just the chapter before where we are right now, of a demon-possessed man. And that man was not only possessed, but he was also blind and he was mute. And Jesus healed him. And the people responded asking, could this be the son of David? That was the right question to ask. But you know what? There have been plenty of evidence given. There have been enough evidence given. The blind were seeing. That's the answer that Jesus gave to John the Baptist last week. And when we looked at that chapter in Luke chapter 7, the blind were seeing, the lame were walking, the lepers were being cleansed, the deaf were hearing, the dead were being raised, the poor were having the gospel preached to them. Nothing more was needed. And so you had some that were listening with receptive hearts, wanted to know more, especially the disciples. And you had a whole host of people, especially symbolized or represented by the Pharisees, who claim, you know what? Jesus isn't the son of David. He gets his power from Satan. Therefore, he can't be Israel's Messiah. And so they conclusively answer no. And in that process, their eyes are closed, their ears aren't listening, and their hearts are hardened as Jesus tells these stories. It's interesting to note that Jesus only interpreted for the disciples a few of the early parables. And the fact that he didn't interpret later parables suggests to us that the disciples have begun to use the various symbols and truths from earlier parables to aid them in understanding the later ones. And that's what we're going to do too. We're going to look at these early parables. We're going to learn and understand how Jesus is applying some consistent symbols he's going to apply throughout the remaining parables, and we're going to discover some great things. We're going to discover these theological principles as they come to the surface. So let's look at Matthew 13, where Jesus uses several parables to describe the kingdom of God. It's God's rule over the earth and the hearts of his people. And in this parable, Jesus tells us how the kingdom of God grows, and he uses a metaphor of sowing seeds upon the ground. Now, most likely, the type of seed in this parable is wheat. Wheat is the subject of one of the other parables, and Jesus taught that someday, let me back up and say that wheat is the subject of not only the other parables, but it's a very staple crop at the time of Jesus. It's staple in the diet of those of Palestine. Nearly everyone listening would have been familiar with the process of sowing wheat seeds. And Jesus says in preparation for sowing the seed, the ground is cleared of all this old growth, or I should say in preparation normally, and this is what the people would know, that the sower would go out and they would prepare the field. They would clear all the growth from the top. And what you have is a surface of soil that all looks the same for the most part. And the seed is thrown by the sower onto the surface of the ground and then scratched into the soil with the primitive wooden plow. And so let's read the rest of Matthew 13, beginning in verse 18. Jesus says, "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and he snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, but then the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So you may know this, but sowing seed in Jesus's day involved oftentimes these long leather seed bags that were slung over the shoulder, and the farmer would reach, or the sower would reach into the bag, he would grab a handful of seed, and then he would cast that seed from side to side as he walked through the field. Some would naturally fall upon the paths that bordered the field. They were made of beaten down, hard, packed, uncultivated ground. And the continual pounding of travelers' feet along with the dry climate would often compact the soil, much like our decomposed granite type of paths, so that the surface would be hard as pavement. And the seeds that the sower would sow onto those paths, they would just lay up on top of the surface. And the birds would come and they would eat it. And what the birds didn't eat, Luke's version of the parable say, was trampled by people walking on the paths. And so the birds and the world obliterate the seed that lands on the path. And in Luke's version, Jesus says that the seed is the word of God. Matthew records Jesus is also calling the seed the sons of the kingdom. And when I pull that together, I see the seed as the word of God, which is sown throughout all time by those who are sons and daughters of the kingdom. And the field looks like it will produce a fruitful harvest. And there's the hope in the sower that that's exactly what is going to happen. But there are varying responses to that scattered seed, responses which don't depend on the sower or even the seed, but on the soil, that is, on hearing the word of God. So Christ uses this imagery, and he speaks of the birds as representing Satan. Satan, the devil, who is antagonistic to God, whom the Bible describes as a roaring lion roaming about looking for someone to devour. And as he says in verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the one who receives, Jesus said, the seed by the wayside. And that, I believe, is the very thing that is happening as many people around Jesus are hearing this parable. In most of them, the seed is bouncing off the rocky hardness of their hearts, and the evil one is snatching up the words to make them of no profit. Notice that it is when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. So those who hear the word are responsible to understand it. As I mentioned earlier, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. But friends, that doesn't remove his responsibility. To the natural man, the word of God is foolishness, but it shouldn't be that way. In fact, as we learned last week, as Jesus is describing the response of the Pharisees and others, remember, he uses that illustration of the children in the marketplace, and he essentially says their response is crazy. They are not having the natural response that they should if they were entuned and indwelt by the Spirit of God. It is the responsibility of all who hear and read God's word to cry out to God like Job does in Job 34, and say, whatever I don't see, teach me. God's promise in Psalm 25 is that he will teach his ways to those who are meek, those who are broken in heart. But if there's no humbling of the heart before God, no seeking of wisdom from above, there will be no understanding of the word. And the devil will snatch away that which we have heard or read. We will only have ourselves to blame. So dry, hard soil on the edge of the field does not have to refer to someone who is very evidently, aggressively against God and the church. I think sometimes we look at the path and we go, that must be the ones who are antagonistic. Those must be the atheists and the ones who are making it their platform to stand against the church. But I don't think that's the case. I think they're included, but I think the imagery of a footpath right along the side of the field is powerful, because the people represented by the hard paths may in fact seem quite nice. They may be the ones that are donating to charities and raising nice families and so on. They may even be attending church, but they are ultimately utterly unproductive and unresponsive to God. The point is, they're close to the truth. They're right next to it. I mean, think of it this way. They are actually exposed to the word. That's what it means to have the seed fall upon them. But the seed doesn't sprout in their lives. They don't wish to submit to the rule of God. So verse 5 next describes shallow soil. Jesus says, some seed fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up and they were scorched away, and because they had no root, they withered away. So this harder soil is dirt that conceals some kind of stone or rock underneath. And I think it's important for us to realize that this probably doesn't refer to soil that has rocks or stones in it. Usually any farmer who cultivated a field would remove all the stones that he could. I was fascinated to learn some years ago that in Israel, there's a strata of limestone rock that runs throughout the land. And in places, the rock is so close to the surface that it's just a few inches below the topsoil. And what happens is the rock, the limestone, absorbs the sun's heat and causes the seed in that soil to germinate very fast, unusually fast. However, there is not sufficient soil for the roots to grow. And any moisture the soil receives, it quickly evaporates. There's no lasting moisture to sustain that rapid growth. And so it quickly dies. And Jesus says about this soil, he who receives a seed on stony places, this is he who receives the word and immediately, you know, that unusual or rapid growth, it seems, receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So this type of hearer is shallow-hearted. Now, I think many people fit that description. We see them in our thriving churches. Their shallow hearts are attracted to the joy and the excitement of a church where much is happening, where they hear the word of God and it seems exciting, and they seem to fit in, perhaps even make a profession of faith, but then difficulty comes. Maybe it's a loss of a job. Maybe it's misunderstanding with other Christians or sickness or even a bad relationship. Maybe it's going to be this particular crisis that we're undergoing, and just as suddenly as they once seemed to embrace the faith, they fall away. Why? Well, the answer can only be because they never were truly regenerated of heart. Underneath what seemed like fertile topsoil was the same unyielding stone, the same unyielding rock bed of rebellion and resistance to the things of God that typifies the more obvious paths on the side of the field. It's just harder to see. How do you know if you are like the stony soil? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. He says, test yourself. Do you not realize, Paul says, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And he concludes, I trust you will discover that we have not failed the test. Well, then the natural question is, well, what is the test? I want to know what the test is. Well, it's, as we've talked about many times in the past, the test that when tough and difficult trials come, you persevere. The test is that your profession of faith springs from a deep sense of brokenness and understanding of your lack of worthiness before God. It's the type of heart that in the midst of, let's say, even this time period that we find ourselves in, your first thought is to faith in God. It is to trust in him. It is to turn to joy, even in the midst of suffering. It is to pray and intercede on behalf of those who are hurting and lost. It is to look to how to serve those who are in need. That's the test. It's that you're inwardly convicted by sin and have a tremendous desire to be purified and obedient before God, that you deny yourself, that you embrace sacrifice for the cause of Christ. It's that fruit is evident in your life. So that is the stony soil. And then Jesus tells us about a third type of hearer in verse 7. He says, Some seed fell among thorns, and those thorns sprang up and choked them. And then in verse 22, he says, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke that word, and he becomes unfruitful. Do you know anyone that falls into that category? Weedy soil looks good because you can't see the multitude of microscopic seeds which lie within it. It's deep, rich, tilled, looks fertile. At sowing time, it looks clean and ready, but then the seed germinates, and so do the weeds. The weeds that were hidden germinate as well, and they start to choke out that grain crop. You see, weeds that are indigenous to an area always have an advantage over cultivated crops. The reason why we have weeds is because weeds are natural to our soil and to our climate. And that's always disappointing to me because goat heads and nettles and other obnoxious plants have taken over our front lawn at our home. The planted crops, the grasses, the wheat, the corn, those are all foreign elements that need cultivation and care. So if I do not carefully go out and make sure that the grass is well watered and the weeds are pulled and everything is properly taken care of, what happens? Well, the weeds get a foothold, they grow faster, they send out their leaves to block the sunlight from the weaker, unnatural foreign plants, and their stronger roots soak up all the moisture, and all of my planted grass dies. And instead, as many of you have discovered, you get goat heads in your feet. Well, the Lord describes the cares of the world as thorns. How many lives are choked out by the cares of the world? As he told the disciples with regard to one of the greatest cares, money, in Matthew 19, he says, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And as proof of that, a rich young ruler turns away from Christ sorrowfully because Jesus asked him to sell everything he had and give it to the poor. If that conflict of heart and that entanglement, that strangling of the heart with the world's material things is true in Jesus' day, is it not much more true in our day that we're going to see people struggling with materialism and letting go of the things of the world? The sad thing about Jesus' teaching is that it appears that this is a gradual process. For a while, the seed that is sown on this thorny and the rocky soil, it shows signs of positive response, but the plant never bears fruit. And that brings me to an important point. Ultimately, all analogies break down at some place. Here, the analogy breaks down over the fact that Jesus is talking about a plant growing. And it would be tempting to say that the fact that the seed actually germinates and a plant starts to grow suggests that a person has become a Christian but then leaves the faith. But we know, however, from other parts of Scripture that when Jesus uses plants and trees as metaphors, that it is fruit and not green leaves or a plant or a tree itself that is the mark of true salvation. And those who miss this point will get caught up in the argument, well, Jesus is talking about plants, therefore this must be Christians who can fall away from the faith. It's important that we realize the seed is not eternal life. The seed is the word of God. And the proof of salvation is not listening to the word, it's not having a quick emotional response to the word or being involved for time with the church. The proof of salvation is fruit. So what happens when the seed that is sown on rocky or weed-ridden soil becomes a plant and then dies without ever bearing fruit? Has such a person lost his salvation? What's the answer? No, he never had it. The word of God fell on a heart that was unprepared because it was full of malignant weeds or solid underneath with stone. And those types of hearts may be willing to acknowledge that there's something exciting about the word of God, but not ultimately if it means letting go of the world and of their comfort. We have to remember, and this is one of the main theological principles, if we go all the way back to the beginning where I said, we can't just treat this as a story. What is the concept, the difficult concept that Jesus is trying to reveal? It is that the kingdom of God is about God's rule and not our own. Kingdom of God is about God's rule and not our own. As Jesus once said, you cannot serve both God and the world. And as John wrote, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Soil must be fertile. It must be cleansed of weeds and thorns if the seed is to take purchase. It must be cultivated against the trials of life. And fruit bearing is the whole point, right, of agriculture. It is also the ultimate task of salvation, and it's really the point of this parable. It's about fruit bearing. Every tree, Jesus said, every good tree bears fruit, but the rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree, he said, cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruit, says Jesus. And perhaps, you know, perhaps the greatest illustration of rocky and weedy soil in my mind is the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. The people left Egypt. They followed Moses. It seemed as if they were going to be the people to enter the promised land, that first generation. But as soon as Moses left, the people revealed the weeds of their heart by worshiping the golden calf. And when it came time to enter the land of Canaan and they saw how large and fortified the cities were, the people, parched by the trial of overcoming, you know, these seemingly unreasonable odds, showed the true rocky, stony nature of their hearts by refusing to trust God and let him rule. What was the result? The people died in the desert. Like the promising plants, it seemed like they were to be the redeemed nation of Israel, but in reality, only a few of the seeds had been sown in fertile soil. That soil was found in the lives of men like Joshua and Caleb. And I think if you look at the abundance of rocky and weedy and hard path soil, yes, we see that in the nation of Israel versus the small remnant or minority of folks that were fertile soil. That's an important lesson for us as sowers. We will face resistance and hostility and frustration, and there will be short-term shallow converts, and we'll encounter double-minded people, and the hardness of the road and the shallowness of the soil and the aggressiveness of the weeds, they're all going to frustrate our efforts to sow good crops. But we can always take to heart that there will be good soil. Jesus says there's that one last type of soil in verse 8. He says there were some seed that fell on good soil where it produced a crop 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. And then in verse 23, he interprets, but the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it, and he produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. Now notice, did you catch the interesting part of this, that not all ground is equally productive? Some of that fertile soil yields 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. What does that say? It says not every Christian, not every believer is going to bear as much fruit as he or she should. But each one will be faithful to a degree. And Christians are sometimes disobedient, and of course they still sin, but ultimately believers are identified by their fruit, by the harvest. And we are called to be sowers. As representatives of the chief sower, we are to cast the seed of the gospel into the world. Much of it will fall on all these other types of soil, and we need to pray that it will, some of that seed, fall on the fertile soil that God has prepared to receive it. Remember, it's about the Lord of the harvest who breaks up the hard soils. He's the one that can get rid of the most stubborn stone and the weeds that are hidden in soil. The birds will always be hovering overhead, but the Spirit of God can plow under seed. The God we serve is the same God who told Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, 26, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you, and I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That's what we're praying. We're praying that God is going to prepare that soil in front of us. And we cast the seed. We're aware that maybe just a remnant, just a minority will receive that word with gladness and result in productive good fruit. But it is about the Lord's work, and he's called us to be obedient. So men and women, sow the seed of the word of God. Do not lose heart like the disciples who watched that rich young ruler walk away and then asked, well, who then can be saved? Well, the answer, as Jesus says, is what is impossible with man is possible with God. So trust him. Be faithful. Sow his word, and God will bring the harvest. Let's pray. Lord, as we try to apply what we've heard and read today, I ask that you would make us willing sowers. And I especially pray that in this time where there are many fearful people around us, people who need to hear the word, need to see it lived out in our lives, that we would be desirous to sow that seed. Father, help us to be bold. It takes our willing obedience to go out, to put our hands into the seed bag, to grab the seed, to cast it out upon the soils. We will be seen by others casting that seed, and we need to be courageous enough to be the sons and daughters of the kingdom who sow the word of God. Lord, I thank you that you've entrusted that to us, and I thank you that you are indeed the Lord of the harvest, and that it's not about us preparing soil, it's about you preparing the soil. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.